Chapter 14, verse 1. John 14, 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If he had known me, he should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, showest the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you.
There's a little statement in the 12th chapter of John that contrasts with how this chapter opened in verse 27. The Lord says, "Now is my soul troubled." Well, his soul was troubled as he anticipated going to the cross. Because his soul was troubled, he can say to his own, he can say to us today, "Let not your heart be troubled." We look around us in the world, very much to be troubled about, and the world itself, the unsaved, are troubled because they see things happening in this world, dangers, terrorists, attacks, all kinds of upheaval and unrest, and many hearts are troubled. The Lord says to us, let not your heart be troubled.
This is addressed to those that have been redeemed, isn't it? And we have a similar word of encouragement in Isaiah chapter 43, where it starts out, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." And then in verse 14, "They were spoken of as precious in his sight." And we too can be viewed in that same manner, can't we? Think of the various times when the Lord addresses his own and says, "Fear not." First time the word fear is used in the scriptures, it's in Genesis, isn't it? "Heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid." I remember Brother Ernie Wakefield some years ago speaking on several words, and one of the words that he spoke on was the word fear. He mentioned that was the first time that was mentioned, but he said that as a result of the work of Christ, fear is gone. Perfect love casteth out fear.
In chapter 13, there's three things that the Lord brings up in the hearing of all the disciples. One is verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, testified, and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." The second is verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come. So now I say to you." And the third is verse 38. Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." The things that tend to trouble us most are the things that affect us very personally most. There are a lot of things that are troubling the world, but unless they come in and touch me personally, they tend to be held at a distance. It's the things that come in and touch me personally that tend to trouble me most. And so I just think of the things mentioned in chapter 13, they were going to touch the disciples very personally. Peter's denial of the Lord, Judas's betrayal of the Lord, and the Lord's own departure, going to the cross, going home by way of the cross. They were going to very personally affect each one of his own and would have the potential to really trouble them. And so in light of that, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Well, it is the same with us. You know, sometimes it's things in the family, things in the assembly, things that are very close, very touch us very personally, that really are the things that trouble us most. What does the Lord say? He says, "I'm going to be in the glory, and you keep your eye on me, and I'll be your stay. I'll be the one that is able, if you're occupied with me in the glory, to settle you and keep you through those things that will trouble you most."
I've enjoyed the thought that's been expressed. The little better translation is that they were to, I'll read it from Mr. Garvey's, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe on God, believe also on me." It's really belief in a person as an object for our faith. Not in something, but on a person. And I've enjoyed that thought. I think, too, we see here that the Lord puts himself on an equality with the Father. You believe on God, believe also on me. It's a little touch of his deity, isn't it?
He had been up to this point their comforter. Different occasions now when John the Baptist was slain, for example, when they came to the Lord, and they were grieved about that, and he comforts them over and over again. He had death of Lazarus and Martha and Mary and all the others. Now they were comforted because he was raised again. But he was their comforter, so now he's going to leave. So now he can put the dummy ahead, but in verse 16 it was said, "And I will pay the Father, and he shall send you another comforter." So if you believe in God, believe also, or believe on God, believe also on me. He's telling you, "I will not leave you comfortless." We can appreciate that because we are the recipients of that other comforter. Has come in and dwelt the believers and dwells you and I, and look at the comfort he's given us over our years, different trials and tribulations that have come in, even to this present moment, right? We're even the recipients of that other comforter. He kept his promise.
The Lord
fills them with the word, doesn't he? And I was just thinking of a contrasting situation in the book of Job. When Job was in great distress, the second chapter, in verse 13, speaks of Job's comforters. It says, so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, says, for they saw that his grief was very great. Well, sometimes we see or enter into a situation where there's great grief, and where words would be inappropriate. But the Lord just knew what word to say. It was a timely word. It was a word in season, wasn't it? But here, Job's friends couldn't utter a word during the 7 days and the seven nights to bring comfort to his soul. But the Lord can't. Another 7 days that's mentioned in connection with Ezekiel, and I believe Ezekiel came out in the third chapter to try to be a help to the people of God, and it says in verse 12 of chapter 3, then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of great rushing, saying, blessed be the glory of the Lord from this place. And I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and the noise of great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to them of the captivity of Tel Aviv, and dwelt there by the river Chebar. And I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished with them 7 days. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, well, we see for one thing that the prophet came with the wrong spirit. Another translation that says, in the heat of my anger. So he couldn't be used of the Lord to bring comfort, could he? He had to be made to sit there that time and in some sense feel the trials that they were going through in order for him to be used. And in that sense, it was appropriate for him to remain quiet for that 7 days. But again, we're just thankful that the Lord can, in a timely manner, administer comfort and say those words which would dispel fear.
I'm glad you mentioned that verse in Job about 7 days, and they couldn't say a word to him for 7 days because the sorrow of people was so very great. And we so often think about Job and the faith of Job, and I want to read this verse from the first chapter where it says, we often know, we even turn to it. He says, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Lost all of his 10 children in that one day, and the substance and everything. And often we know that, and we hope that, and we hear the faith of Job, and sometimes think that, oh, you know, Job took that so almost stoically. But he didn't. He didn't. So this chapter 2, 7 days, the grief was so very great. He received it from the Lord. He accepted it from the Lord. But it didn't mean that he didn't grieve. 7 days, they sat and could do nothing. That's not the same thing. It's not refusing to accept it from the Lord. It's just that it's a natural thing. He lost his family. And he's grieving. He's who trust in the Lord gave, the Lord was taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So it's a comfort to us to realize, you know, that, what, even though Job had great faith, Job had great suffering too. And we needed that comfort. And at the end of the book, of course, we see the Lord himself shows up and comforts Job.
Sorry for getting off a little off the track there.
The heart that is the center of our being, isn't it? Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And I like what our brother John was saying in connection with the Lord being the object of faith. He was here for 3.5 years with the disciples, and he was leaving them. And he was going to a place where they couldn't see him with the natural eye. They couldn't turn to him in the same way and look to him. And the Lord knew this, and he was preparing them for that moment, wasn't he? Let not your heart be troubled. Well, ye believed in God. Believed in God before I was here in this world. I've been here with you. Now you're going to have to believe me in a way that you haven't had to believe in me before, because I'm going to the Father's house. Let not your heart be troubled. And they were troubled after they found out that he was gone. We trusted it should have been him that should have delivered Israel. Well, the Lord came to him, didn't he? And so there he is in the glory. He's in charge of all things. And we turn to him, and our faith gets weak. We go back to him. And our faith is strengthened by the book that we have. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The principle of a Christian life is a life of faith. And having that object, it is before us, isn't it?
Anytime we have doubts about God or anything about what he has promised, we're gonna have troubled hearts. And they had doubts about where the Lord Jesus, what would happen to him, where he was going, how they might ever see him again. And he also had doubts about who he really was, even though he had told them over and over. They had doubts about all these things. And so the Lord was always comforting them, telling them about himself, what he would pass through. But it's interesting there in Luke chapter 18 when he took the 12, chapter 18 of Luke and verse 31, he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. They didn't really enter into the things that the Lord was speaking to them. He spoke about his death and resurrection to them many times, but they were not able to take it in. They had doubts, and so the Lord hid it from them until after his resurrection, and then they could have their eyes open to see that the things he spoke to them were true. Here in our chapter, they had doubts, and the Lord was speaking to them so that their heart wouldn't be troubled about the things that they doubted about, the So he told them very plainly where he was going to go and how that they could get to the place where he was going. He told them very plainly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And there were many things that they didn't understand. They didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. It says a little later on in that chapter, in verse 16, I will pray the Father, he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Well, the Holy Spirit was with them, but he wasn't the indwelling person as we have today in the church. The Holy Spirit came down, as the Lord promised on the day of Pentecost, that formed the church, and to indwell every believer. And so we have opened up to us the full revelation of the Word of God to us. And the Holy Spirit is able to take those things of Christ, and he does, and make them known to us. And the Lord is no different today. He doesn't want anyone in this room or any believer to have any doubt or troubles in their heart about their salvation, about this life, about where they're going, how they're going to get there, and all these things the Word of God can make certain to us. We read them, they're God's Word, it's God's Word, and we believe it. And the Holy Spirit makes it good to us in our hearts. And so it disperses that trouble. If the truth shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And it's wonderful here that the Lord takes his disciples here and encourages them, and how he loved them. He wanted them to enter into those things that was before them, that they were going to have for all eternity. And he's the same Lord today for us. He wants us to enjoy them too, as well.
I have been. You brought it up, Venus, particularly in connection with knowing the Bible and the truths of the Bible, and to know where we're going for to spend eternity. I have thought of this passage too as a. As a passage there where the Lord is speaking to them in connection with direction for their lives while he is away. And I know it's going ahead a little bit, but you notice in verse 5 that it says, Thomas saith, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Have you ever run into times in your life where you didn't know the way? You didn't know what to do? About decisions. So what does the Lord say? The next verse, using the gospel, but I think it goes beyond the gospel. It says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What is it that the Lord was saying? I feel that what the Lord was saying is, Thomas, if you want to know direction for your life after I go back to heaven, you're going to have to stay close to me. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we all run into these things. Young people run into them when they're considering in connection with school as to what shall I do? I'm finishing grade 12, I've got to think of the future. How can I know the way? It's by being in the presence of the Lord, to walk in communion with him.
I was just thinking also of what we have in verse 29. It says, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. He knew their weaknesses, didn't he? And sometimes those of us have families, and we know that we're going to embark, or at least one of our children might be embarking on something new. Well, you try to walk them through a situation first, don't you? Well, this is what you're going to expect. So they're not going to get a jolt at the end, are they? If they know what to expect, they can certainly get through it much easier. And I've been helped in my own life when that process has taken place. Well, you might encounter this, and then you might encounter this. And this is what you can expect in this situation. Well, this, I believe, is what the Lord did here, didn't he? And it's encouraging to see that. And again, in verse 27, it's the second time, if not the third time in the chapter, that the Lord uses those words, let not your heart be troubled. But it's preceded by the words, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. So we have the promise of his peace, as well as the promise of the Comforter, as our brother Enos was saying. And I believe in the Greek, and I'm no student of Greek, but I believe that the word comforter has the thought of one called to walk beside us or alongside of us. So that's what we have here, isn't it?
I wonder if we could just have a couple of thoughts on this expression the Lord uses in verse 2 of in my Father's house are many mansions or abodes. Why does he, and I'm asking this as a question without really a thought, why does he bring in the thought of abodes in his Father's house?
Some of us, when we were younger, perhaps were a little disappointed when we were directed to the new translation where it says abode. It seemed to be such a lower level than a mansion. We sometimes sing that hymn, don't we? There's a mansion in heaven for thee, for pleasures that none can conceive, and eternally happy thou be if thou wilt but on Jesus believe. We think of a mansion, and so we think of an abode, it seems so moderate, so simple, so humble. But yet if we go across the page to verse 23, I believe we have a beautiful connection that really brings us to the essence of the passage. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And so it really is the thought of communion, isn't it? And of course the Lord would be pointing their hearts out to him now that what characterizes the Father's house is communion. It's not the grandeur of the place. You don't want to stamp it with a material view, so to speak, as we think of the great places in this world. But the great thought is communion. And so, as we anticipate that in the thought of communion with Father and Son forever, the present enjoyment is that they will come and make their abode with us, as the Word of God is brought before us. We just have this thought, too, that the first verse references, ye believe in God. I could stand to be corrected. I haven't examined every verse, but I believe this is the last reference in the chapter to God. From here on out, it's the Father. I think 21 times in this chapter. And so it really brings them to the essence of John's ministry. It's enjoyment of the Father and the Son, or someone says it's the Father in the Son making the Father known. And so the Father's house, rather than for us thinking of the grandeur of the place, it's communion with the Father. There's many abodes. That is, there's fellowship for us each. Sometimes you wonder, well, then what characterizes the Father's house? And the only place I know in Scripture that we get the Father's house is Luke 15. Maybe we could just look at a verse there to complete the thought. Where you say, well, this is a gospel story. Well, it is. But it's also the Father's heart. That's the essence of the gospel. And in Luke chapter 15, verse 25, and now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And the Father's house seems to suggest the thought, it's where the Father's heart can be fully revealed, fully known, and fully enjoyed. And what characterizes that place? Music and dancing. Joy. And so, whatever the great characteristics of heaven might be, the Father's house brings before us fellowship with the Father and that great joy that characterizes that blessed place. So I just thought of that, Brother John, rather than thinking of an abode as I was so disappointed years ago as something so moderate, so insignificant, some lone place within the door, as we say, rather it emphasizes the thought of communion with the Father and Son forever.
I was just thinking of the words of David in Psalm 73. Verse 24, it says, Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. And the next few words are very encouraging. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Wasn't focused on heaven necessarily as a place, but the person that was there. And that should be our focus. Shouldn't it? Then he goes on to say, there is none upon earth that I desire upon thee. So that was his focus while here too, and that was his anticipated focus in glory.
I was thinking too, Brother Bruce, of the verse in Psalm 27 that David spoke. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's what we should desire, shouldn't it? To be there with him and in communion with him.
I think that's what this Lord had in mind, wasn't it? That they had enjoyed closeness with him for those 3 years. And I had gone through exactly the same experience as you described, Bill, with the mansions and the abodes. But if you look in Ezekiel, in the description of the that future temple, there are abodes for the priests right around where God dwells. They're right next door. They're close. They're right in his house. And as opposed to having a separate mansion where I live by myself, I live right in the Father's mansion. And referring to Psalms, one that I enjoy, I think it's the end of the 16th, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And if you look in Nehemiah's time, in the last chapter, you find out that what was supposed to be in that temple, in those rooms around the temple, was all the stores and the good and the blessing. And that's what the Lord had in mind for his disciples. And why he was going to the cross was to enable them to come into that blessing and enjoy that relationship. And that's what he has for us here in this.
Drawing the thought too, and many abodes that speaks of God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians, that in him every family in heaven and earth is named, and so there's more than one family, so to speak, and in that way of thinking of it, in heaven. Spirits of just men made perfect, there's different things in scripture. Friend of the bridegroom, John the Baptist called himself. But he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And so when he came into that, into the courts of glory, that place was prepared. What kind of a place? It was a place of a son. A place that he has before the Father. A place that is specially ours among all the families that are named after the Father, so to speak. We have a very special place, many abodes, but there's a place especially prepared for us, a place that is different and far beyond what spirits of just men made perfect, or even the friend of the bridegroom will have, the place of the Son.
Just want to go back to a moment to refer to the scripture in Nehemiah that Brother Robert referred to. There's something very sad and solemn to this account. It's afterwards we see that these chambers were made, but in the seventh verse of the last chapter, we see Nehemiah returning to Jerusalem for the second time. And we have an account of what he saw or beheld. It says, and I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah, preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Well, Tobiah was one of the enemies of the people of God, and a chamber in that close proximity was prepared for one of the ones that initially withstood the work of Nehemiah. And this came about as a result of the high priest, who should have known better, Eliashib. And it's a solemn scripture that we have here. And we see that part of this was accomplished through an alliance of marriage. And if we look at verse 28 of that chapter, it says, one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. So here there was the unequal yoke that came in and caused a real blemish there in Jerusalem. That which was initially set aside as the chamber of the Lord now was occupied by the very enemy. And we see that caused grief on the part of Nehemiah in verse 8. It says, and grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and frankincense. And there were other things that had fallen by the wayside too. There was supposed to have been provision for the Levites, and during this time that provision was not made. And so we see again the restoration of God's order following this and following Nehemiah's second visit.
Share a little thought I have on the abodes. He's speaking to his disciples here in this chapter. I want to connect three verses in Matthew's Gospel. The first one in chapter 3. Matthew 3. And concerns John the Baptist coming preaching in the wilderness and what he says. Verse 2, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 4, verse 17, that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In chapter 10, We have verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the city, any city of Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was about to lead them, his people, into the kingdom of heaven. They were to go in bodily into the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom would be set up, and he would reign over for 1,000 years and begin. But we know what transpired. He was refused. He came in to Jerusalem, riding upon that donkey, fulfilling the prophecy as to who he was, but he was refused and cast out. And therefore, there was to be no setting up of the kingdom of heaven. They couldn't go in. So their abode is about to change. For these individuals, they couldn't have that same abode. So now, they're going to be brought into the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God by faith. It's a different thing altogether. So now their abode is going to be with him that he is enjoying in the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven. That's coming yet. And we, you and I, have entered into that kingdom. We're in the kingdom of God. We're not going to go bodily into the kingdom of heaven because that's flesh and blood in Aristotle. But the kingdom of God is by faith. So they came because of their faith. Let not your heart be troubled. He believed in God, believe also on me. And so now they're going to be brought to him. In other words, he's telling him, you haven't lost anything because the nations refuse to receive me, and the kingdom of heaven will be set up. So in a sense, the kingdom of God came into them. The Spirit came down and indwelled. So that's what the Lord meant, I believe, when he said the kingdom of God is within you. So he's within us now. So it's both ways.
I think that bears that out. In the third verse, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there may ye be. And then in the 17th of John, we look there, we find that same thought. 17th of John, verse 24, says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So it's speaking of where he is, and he is our object. And when we get there, we will behold his glory. He wants us to be there to share with him all that he has won for us, and we will enjoy all that the Son, the Father, has given to the Son for what he has accomplished, not only for our salvation, but for Israel, and the glory that he will have when he appears at the end of that tribulation period with the church to rule during the millennial reign, all of those things. And so he was assuring his disciples here that they would share that with them, that they would be with them there in glory. And that's a promise for us too as well.
And yeah, that's the point he was making, I believe. He was telling they were going to change their abode spiritually right then, when the Spirit of God came down and dwelt them. They were going to be with him, as you just indicated, but also when they passed from the scene, they were going to be with him in glory, with him in glory, not on the earth, in a blessed earth. Does that ring true?
The thought I've enjoyed in connection with these things seems to me sprinkled in many places in Scripture is that there is no personal distance that will be felt in the glory. Verses that our brother Bill brought together there in John 14 with connecting the 23rd verse, was it, with the thought of abodes. is that if they were walking with in communion with the Lord in this world, they were going to experience that personal communion with the Lord. They feel His presence, His abode in that way with them. Well, it's going to be the same in heaven, the personal communion with the Lord. You know how the world, when they have these great soccer games or football games or whatever, and they have 100,000 people, how close do you think that any of the people that would go to those games get to the ones who are the heroes, shall I say, and in those games? They don't get to know them at all. And in the glory, there's going to be millions. So you say, how is it that I am going to experience that closeness with the Lord among the millions of the redeemed? Well, I think that the verses that we're taking up, when it speaks about the abode, is not only the thought of closeness, but actually of personal communion with the Lord. And there's a couple of verses that have meant a lot to me in thinking of these things. And one is in 1 Corinthians, where it says, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." You've got to be pretty close to somebody before you see their face. That is the experience, I feel, brethren, that we're going to experience in heaven among the millions of the redeemed. You're not going to feel that you are far away from the Lord when you're in heaven among all the others. It'll be the experience of face to face. And when you look at Revelation 5, where you have the Song of Redemption, it gives this little expression, round about the throne. It doesn't give the feeling of distance. It gives closeness of feeling. Round about the throne that we'll all be seen together. You know, you're not looked upon as one of a billion people. We're so close to the Lord and being members of His body and having a personal relationship with Him while we're here. And the same thing carries on after we leave this world in the glory.
As children grow up, and we're happy that they do, they find a helpmeet or a husband, and they move out and start their own home. It's hard for mom and dad. You know, you have your children all around the table at supper, and there's a seat that's empty, and there's just nobody that can really fill that seat and make up for the conversation and the banter that goes back and forth across the supper table and all the interaction that takes place. And then another one gets married and there's another seat empty. And it's difficult. But I've enjoyed this thought that in the Father's house there won't be one empty seat. Not one of the children are going to be missing. There are 420 seats, 24 seats around that throne. My brother just described that picture. Not one's empty. Not one. There won't be any grandchildren. It's all first generation, all children. And we're all going to be there, and we're going to sit down at that table, and we're going to say, "This is our family. And this is our Father. And this is our house." His house. It's now our house too. And we're going to look around and there won't be a sense that one single family member is missing. Here we experience that. We long over those that we know that haven't come to Christ yet. We pray for them. And we're concerned that if they're not saved, that we'll miss them in heaven. But you know, you won't miss anyone in the glory, because our family is all going to be there intact. We'll have this deep sense, this is our family. this is the only family we have, and no one's missing. Our Father will have all his children around his table, and Christ will be the center in that place, and the full display to us of all the Father's heart that he has already known.
I got that thought in the 21st chapter of Revelation. Look at it for a moment. In the eternal state, what's it going to be like in the eternal state? So you see it there in two verses, but we're going into detail of it. Verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And when the Lord came in, it's Emmanuel with us, for this is the completion. It's Emmanuel with us forever. And even on the earth, the first verse with this new heaven and new earth says, tells a little detail at the end, and there is no more sea. I've been really thought of another on that one, that the sea right now causes divides, distances between people who dwell on the earth are separated by the bodies of water, and for up until our last 100 years, there was a formidable distance separated. Up until the invention of the train, they said most people in the world did not travel more than 50 miles from their home. From the train onwards, we've been gradually and increasingly making the world smaller, so that now it's, you know, the circumnavigator of plane 24 hours less. But there is no more sea, no more distance between them, nothing to separate whatsoever. So on the earth, that's beautiful, isn't it? So God is going to tabernacle with men.
I can just add to that, Brother Derek, I so enjoyed that. You bring out its eternal state on the earth as God is dwelling with men. For us in the heavenly portion, we're going to dwell with him. And it says here there's not going to be any more pain, nor sorrow, nor tears. But we're going to a place where there never was any tears, there never was any pain, there never was any sorrow. It's the Father's house. And so at the heavenly scene and the earthly scene are all going to be a wonderful scene of joy. And then just to add this thought too, that sometimes we may tend to set one truth against another, and that we never want to do that. And our chapter is primarily collective, isn't it? Every seat filled, as you say, Brother Steve. But I've enjoyed this too. It says later on in the chapter, if any man at communion, we take that up individually today. And then the promise to the overcomers there in Revelation 2 and 3, to at least three assemblies, the promise to the overcomer is to eat. To eat of the tree of life, to eat of the hidden manna. And there in Laodicea even, where if any man will open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. So there are these wonderful joys to look forward to, not only the collective joy, but those individual joys. But how we take it up now, it's wonderful to enjoy these things together, but it's the privilege for every one of us to say, if any man, to take that up in personal communion with the Father and the Son in our pathway here.
Sarah Diamond is nearly up, and really encouraged by the work that our brother Steve had to say about empty seats. And just think of that touching scene that we have in 1 Samuel chapter 20, in connection with the parting of Jonathan and David. And in verse 18, it says, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be vexed, because thy seat will be empty.'" While we were talking earlier in our brother Dave's prayer and in our brother Sean's prayer, there are partings in the scene, there are partings that are fell. The saints here in Corner Brook will certainly miss sorely our sister Betty, but we know that there is that time when we will all be united together. But we do have these natural feelings, don't we? But the Lord can come in and encourage us even through this.
Can we sing 127?
127?
How blessed the humble Father shall say. Love.